Well, take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And this morning, as I said, reminding the folks of what we're planning to do this evening, I said, have a look at the first two verses, because they're very serious and sobering and shocking verses, we might say, when it is that we read in Luke 17 and verses 1 and 2 what Jesus said. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I wonder if it is that you can remember when we were last in Luke's Gospel in our evening service. Well, it was. I had to look it up and discovered it was December the 5th, 2021. So here it is on May the 21st, 2023. We resume our studies in Luke's Gospel and indeed in chapter 17 in particular. One of the things that strikes you about chapter 17 is that it divides up very easily. It is in verses 1 and 2, we're told not to cause your brother to sin. Verses 3 and 4, we're told what to do when it is that your brother does sin. Verses 5 to 10, we've got a teaching concerning faith in the disciples. Then we've got the well-known account there from verse 11 to 19 of the healing of the 10 lepers and only one coming back to give thanks to the Lord. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter in verse 37, we've got Jesus teaching on the coming of the kingdom of God. And it is that over the next number of weeks, we'll examine each of these sections as God would allow us. But before we begin to try and understand what it is that Jesus is saying here in Luke 17 and verses 1 and 2, I think it is that it would be good for us to remind ourselves of what lies behind and what comes as we come up to this point in chapter 17. Because one of the things that we saw as we've been studying Luke's Gospel over the past number of years is that from chapter 5 really onward, that there's been a build-up of opposition to Jesus, particularly with regard to what it is that he's taught, and it is that those who are not happy with him, as we know, are the Pharisees. The opposition, as I said, to Jesus really begins to take off in chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus not only heals the paralyzed man who's let down through the roof by his friends, but it is that Jesus told him that his sins were forgiven as well. In such words, the Pharisees correctly reasoned, they were good theologians in that sense, it is that they could only be spoken by God himself. But when it is that the Messiah stood before them from that moment as he taught the people, it is that Jesus failed to conform to their concept of who and what the Messiah was to be and what he was like. Because it is that Jesus, he associated with sinners. It is that they shun sinners. It is that Jesus called Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. And then, as we know, he ate together with other sinners as well. And so Jesus spent more time with sinners than with the so-called righteous, the Pharisees of his day. And so from that moment onwards, the Pharisees looked for reasons to accuse Jesus and to discredit him before the crowds. And the violation of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, it was one of the principal charges against them. Now, in the previous chapters, say from chapter 14 right up to where it is that we're coming tonight, we see especially that this hostility toward Jesus, that it's becoming extremely intense. If you go to chapter 14, Jesus was eating at the table of a Pharisee in the Sabbath day. And amongst other things that the chapter speaks of, we read that he healed a man, that in doing that he exposed the hypocrisy of those who were at the table with him, and he also exposed the self-seeking motivation in having dinners in the first place. He taught them, if it is that you were going to have a dinner, that you shouldn't give a dinner on the basis of whom you invite being of benefit to you, but rather that it would be the case that you invite people who would benefit from having table fellowship with you. Then when you come to chapter 15, it's the chapter of the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And it is that Jesus, as he told these parables, was again showing how the compassion of the Pharisees, the so-called compassion, that it was something that was totally selfish, while the compassion of God was that which was gracious. And the refusal of the Pharisees to join in the repentance of sinners was shown to be out of step with what characterizes heaven. And the older brother of the parable of the prodigal son was an ugly portrait of the Pharisees, one that no doubt they didn't appreciate, and one that they knew was being directed toward them. Then when it is that we come to chapter 16, Jesus exposed the Pharisees who prided themselves as being custodians of God's law, and rather than being custodians, in many ways they were corruptors of God's law. It is that they lived according to the values of men. Listen to Jesus in Luke 16 from verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Again, it is that Jesus is pretty direct. As we were thinking this morning, it is that he says what he means, and he means what it is that he says. And so against this backdrop in chapter 17, it is that Jesus' words, again, are a thinly veiled indictment of the Pharisees, and it is that he's using their sin as an illustration of what those who are followers of Christ, who are disciples of Christ, what it is that shouldn't characterize them. And so we read here in chapter 17 in verses 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." There are a number of things that we can take from these verses. First thing is this: Jesus speaks of a certainty. Jesus speaks of a certainty. And we have it there in that phrase. Temptations to sin are sure to come. It's something that's absolutely certain. Other translations have things that cause people to sin are bound to come. In other translations, stumbling blocks are sure to come. Now, the word that's used here is a very interesting word and expression. And it is what's called a hapax legomena. It's only found here in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. And the word that's translated is the word anendekton. And really, it could literally be translated like this: it cannot but be, there's no other way, it is this way, it has to be this way, it can't be any other way. So the ESV translation is a good translation: temptations to sin are sure to come. It's inevitable that temptations, that stumbling blocks, that cause offense, that it is that they will be part and parcel of the experience, not just of men and women in particular, but in particular concerning those who would be followers of Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is, we know, we live in a fallen world, we live in a corrupt world, we live in an imperfect world, we live in a world that has been cursed in terms of Adam's sin and all that came from the fall, as we read of it in Genesis 3. And it is that the Lord is saying to us, you've got to sit up and take note that as you're my disciples, that one of the things that will happen in your life is that various stumbling blocks will arise to try and trip you up. Now, why is it that the Lord says this? Why is it that things are bound to arise? Well, one reason I think is because people today don't have an understanding of the word sin. It is that people today don't realize that sin is a failure to keep the law of God. It is that John tells us that sin is lawlessness, that there's no reason, as it were, to understand something of sin, how sin is. It's the black hole, if we could put it like that, as to where it is that sin came from and how sin is, in a sense. And it is that those who sin, that they themselves lack any conformity to God's law. That it is that they are lawbreakers. It is therefore that in the sight of a holy God, that men and women without exception in every age, that it is that they are guilty as charged because they have broken God's law. Now, we today, we live at a time when many would say of us tonight that we're narrow-minded, that we're bigoted. When it is that we think that everyone else is wrong, it's only ourselves who are correct in terms of the gospel and the means of salvation. Or what about when it is that they think that sin is expressed in the lives of those who are homophobic or racist or anti-environmentalist, if we could put it like that. And for many, that's what sin is. That's the agreement that they've come to in terms of their understanding what sin is and what sin is about. So that when we find in the Word of God that when our Creator, and in terms of His law, when it is that his law is kept out of men's lives and minds, that there is bound to be confusion, not just in the lives of individuals, but in terms of society at large, about what sin is and what it is that causes other people to sin, what it consists of. What does God say about sin? How is it that God would have us understand sin? Well, God says that worshipping any god except the one and the only living God is sin. He says that making an idol of something and giving your life to serving an idol, that's sin. He says that lacing your speech with phrases like, oh my God, for God's sake, and so on, that it is that sin. He says that not keeping one day in seven as a special day, centered on God and his word and his people and his worship, that it's sin. Not honoring your father and your mother, it is that he's saying to us that that's sin. Being threatening and angry and violent and deceiving and telling even white lies, that's sin. Being promiscuous in your behavior, taking what belongs to the business or to other people, never being contented with what you have, but aching for what belongs to other people, that's sin. And it is that God tells us that that will put you in hell when it is that that's the way you behave and the perspective that you have in terms of the nature of life itself. And the problem is that people are defiantly ignorant of the law of God. And so it is that they dismiss sin, and they dismiss sin because it is that they're dismissing God himself, who is the great lawgiver. So our lists of the things that make us sin, and the things that make other people sin, are so long and comprehensive because it is that they refuse to take God seriously, and they refuse to take God seriously with regard to what he tells his creatures who live and move and have their being in him. So in a world without God, things that cause people to sin are bound to flood into the lives of men and women. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying temptations to sin are sure to come. It's impossible without the dynamic grace of God to dodge them. And while it's impossible to avoid sin, we must be aware that God wants us to focus on living a sinless life. There's a great paradox. On the one hand, Jesus is saying, you're not going to be able to avoid this. Temptations are sure to come. But at the same time, you're to be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. It is that you're to put sin to death. It is that you're to recognize that the righteousness that you yearn, that it can only be found in confessing your sins to the one who alone is the Savior of sinners, and that is Jesus Christ. And therefore it is that our Father in heaven has given us a guide to living a righteous life in Christ as we have it in his word, and it is that through the indwelling power of the Spirit and the ongoing process of sanctification, it is that he's given us the power to say no to sin. Now, all of us know, it's not easy, is it? And it's not easy because the temptations that come, they come from different directions at different times, and from different places. It is sometimes that we know that these things, we see them afar off, and it is that we're able to sidestep them in a sense. Like other things that we can't see them afar off. One of the things that, as you know, you've probably heard that the Americans are giving the Ukrainians a F-16 fighter aircraft. But it is that people are saying that even the F-16 compared to the F-34 that there is now, that seems to be the standard fighter jet for air forces throughout the world, that it's far better even than the F-16. And one of the things that it's able to do is it's able to target its enemy at a vast distance. And it is that unless the enemy has proper radar up and running, then that missile that is fired from under the fuselage of the plane, it quickly destroys, hits the enemy and destroys that individual. What about our spiritual radar? Is it always on the go? You see these pictures of radar stations and you have the antenna and the bit at the top spinning and spinning and spinning, and it's sending out whatever it is it sends out so that you might be able to know if there's something in the distance. Do we have that spiritual radar? Always on, always working, always being able to see the sin that is coming our way, and then being able to do something about it before it actually hits us. The Word of God. In a sense, that's that radar to direct us and to guide us. So Jesus here, he speaks of a certainty. Temptations to sin, they're sure to come. You can't avoid them. Second thing that Jesus speaks of here, it's not just a certainty, but a catastrophe. A catastrophe. It is that he says temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It is that the word that's translated there is temptations. It's the Greek word scandalon, and it's the word that we get our English word scandal from. We all know about the many scandals of politicians and others throughout the world. And originally the scandalon, what it was a bait stick. When it is that hunters in ancient times would go out to trap an animal, they would try to build a trap that would ensnare the animal. But to get the animal inside the trap, it is that they would have to have a bait stick or a trigger. And on the bait stick, they would put a nice piece of whatever it was that the animal they were trying to capture, whatever it was that the animal liked, whether it be meat of one sort or another, or fruit or whatever else, but hoping that it would attract the animal. And then when it was that the animal came and touched the food that was on the bait stick, it is that the stick would fall, and then the trap would fall, and it is that the animal itself would be trapped. That's what a temptation is. That's what it is that Jesus is saying. That's what an offense is, as other translations he put it. Bait stick is to draw in an unsuspecting animal, and once it is that the animal touches the stick, the animal's trapped or caught. Now, the word, in terms of its usage, it evolved, and it came to mean any kind of stumbling block that could be thrown in a person's way. And it was done deliberately to get that person off course and to ensnare them in some kind of a vice. The ESV translation, temptations, is a good translation. So what exactly are temptations? Some wag might say, well, chocolates. You can get chocolates that are called temptations. Yes, you can, and they're very good. But that's not what it is that the temptations, the scandalons are, that have been spoken of here. Temptations are those things that come into our life, and Jesus says, not only will they come, but it is be sure that they're coming. And it is that these are the things that will carry you off, that will trap you, when it is that you yield to them. Wouldn't it be great if there were no temptations? Wouldn't it be great if you could go out into the world this week, and it wouldn't be like the week that was past, because the week that was past, and even the months that were past, you'd fallen prey to temptation of one sort or another. At times it was that you were able to dodge that temptation, but more often than not, it is that you fell to that temptation, and it was damaging to you, maybe physically, mentally, psychologically, but spiritually. And it is that the thought of having a week without temptations, oh, how sweet it would be. I can't tell you the number of people as a pastor that I've spoken to over, 30-odd years now in the pastorate. But it is that they've said to me, Pastor, I wish I'd never met that temptation. I wish it was that temptation hadn't come into my life. I wish it was the case that I'd never been tempted to be unfaithful to my spouse. I wish I'd never been tempted to cheat on that exam, because it is that I know I'm a fraud in that sense because of the cheating that took place. I wish I'd never been tempted to be dishonest in any of my financial dealings. And you can add to that list and add to ad nauseum. Yet Jesus says it's unreasonable to think you can go through this earthly life without the presence of temptation. Why would he say that? Well, he says it because the God of this world, Satan, he hates us. He wants to hurt God and his cause through us, and he'll devise schemes of one sort or another to tempt us, knowing that when it is that we yield to temptation, that not only will it hurt us, not only will it hurt those around about us, but very often it will hurt the cause of God itself. And if it is that we want to avoid these temptations, if it is that we want to be able to cope with them when they assault us, We must understand what it is that very often is triggering our sins and take responsibility for the matter that lies at hand. So I don't want one of the cries that many are saying of the generation at the moment, that they don't take responsibility for anything. That it is that they live without fear of consequences, that they just are, and they do as they wish, when they wish, and how they wish. And they don't recognize that there are consequences to acts that, and things that you may do or say. And sin has a persistent power, and we've got to be vigilant in our struggle against it. Listen to John Owen and what he writes, and I quote, "If sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish, can we expect a comfortable event? Can we expect a comfortable event when it is that we recognize something of the nature of what sin is?" You see, sin, like any other enemy, thrives among its allies. What are the allies of sin? Unhappiness, very often. I'm not happy, but if I do this thing, even though God's not himself happy with it, it'll make me happy. And it is, it's an ally of sin. What about exhaustion? All of us here tonight probably know times when the reason that we fall in prey to the temptation is because we were tired. We were tired physically, we were tired mentally, we were tired psychologically in so many ways. What about discouragement? Think of when it is that you're discouraged for one reason or another. Life's not going the way that you wanted it to go. It is that the thing that you'd put so much effort into that at the end of the day it's come to nothing and you're no better off. In fact, you're far worse off than you were than at the beginning of what you were doing. And when it is that you find yourself in that situation, it is that the temptation comes, and often we fall prey to that temptation. Listen to Owen. He's helpful again. He says, "Consider what ways, what companies, what opportunities, what studies, what businesses, what conditions have at any time given or do usually give advantages to your distempers, and set yourself heedfully against them all. Men will do this with respect unto their bodily infirmities and distempers. The seasons, the diet, the air that have proved offensive shall be avoided. Are the things of the soul of less importance? Know that he that dares to dally with occasions of sin will dare to sin. He that dares to dally with occasions of sin will dare to sin. He that will venture upon temptations unto wickedness will venture upon wickedness." And basically what Owen, I think, is saying to us is this. You need to study the particular triggers of sin in your own life. It is that you need to become aware of the weak spots, as it were, that are yours with regard to particular sins. It could be a geographical location. The alcoholic, can you imagine seeing an alcoholic? Well, it is that we want you to live above this bar. And it is that you'll always be smelling the alcohol as it comes up to your living room. That would be absolute madness. And yet, that's something that so often many of us do. We put ourselves into situations and circumstances where it is that we know that we have weaknesses of one sort or another. And then it's almost as though we throw our hands up in horror and we say, "Why is it that I've done this?" Well, the reason that you did this and fell prey to the temptation was because you exposed yourself to it. And you didn't begin to use sanctified common sense and to say, "I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be watching this. I shouldn't be listening to this. I shouldn't be saying this. I shouldn't be being like this." And that's what Jesus is saying. Temptations to sin are sure to come. So he speaks of a certainty. He speaks of a catastrophe. Third thing is, he speaks of a conviction. And look at what he says there. "But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." He's been saying the reality is inevitable. So it is that I'm also saying, woe to the one through whom it is that the reality that I'm speaking of is channeled through. Woe to that person through whom encouragement to sin comes. In other words, everyone who lives and moves and has their being in God, whose breath is in God's hands, who knows of God's sustaining grace and power every day, that it is that if we are one who causes someone else to sin, we will have to answer to God for this and as to how it was that we were. You see, if it is that you're this person whom Jesus speaks of, woe to the one through whom they come. We face a woeful future. We really do. How solemn the words of Jesus are at this point. They're not my words. They're not any particular denomination's words. But they're the words of the Son of God. It is that he's saying, the temptations that are sure to come, woe to the one through whom it is that these temptations come. Jesus is saying to us that you're going to answer to God for your behavior, and it doesn't look good if it is that you're the one through whom it is that temptations have been channeled. How bad does it look for this individual? Well, now two people are involved. You've got the victim of the trap, of the scandal and the sins, and you've got the one who sets the trap. You now have two individuals involved, both the trapped and the trapper, sin. And it is that Christ issues a woe here to anyone who causes another person to sin. But then he pronounces a particular indictment against anyone who causes a little one to fall. Now the question is, who are the little ones that he's speaking about here? And again, you go to the commentators, and as I've said before, a lot of ink is spilt in trying to say who the little ones are. Certainly it is that you can say, and I think even in our own day and age, that we can consider the likes of paedophilia and so on. And it is that woe to the one through whom it is that this sin comes and expresses itself and is made manifest. Children who are treated dreadfully in other ways because of sinful actions and thoughts of individuals, it is woe to them. But I think that when Jesus speaks here about the little ones, and woe to the one to whom it is that sin has come to these little ones, I think it is that Jesus is speaking about young believers, about those who were learning what it meant to be a follower of Christ. You say, how do you get that? Well, listen to what you read in Matthew's Gospel, his account of what Jesus is saying here. At the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come. Listen to Mark 9 in his account. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And then he says this. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. There it is. It's repeated in Matthew and it's repeated in Mark. The little ones are those who believe in Christ. The little ones are those who are trusting in Christ. And he says it would be better for that person if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Three times in the Gospels it is that Jesus, even by this triple presence, is reminding us how serious this situation is. And it is that Jesus, I think, here is talking about young Christians in terms of faith, not young in terms of age, but he's talking of young Christians in terms of their faith. And it is that there are individuals who are putting them under pressure and tempting them to sin in one way or another. Pharisees, doing. That's what we've seen in the earlier parts of Luke's gospel. Jesus is basically saying this: no trapper gets away with trapping others. No trapper gets away with trapping others. Even the least of my people, even the one who gives a cup of cold water in my name, seemingly insignificant. I mean, handing a cup of water to somebody, Jesus says, that's significant because he does it, the person does it in my name. But if it is that there's someone who causes the one who gives the cup of water in my name to sin, then know this, that no trapper gets away with trapping others. It's a sharp warning. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And what he says. And I think the application is this, that we as God's people have to be very careful what it is that we encourage people to do. We have to be very careful that we don't become trappers, even in the Church of Christ. And that on the basis of how we are, things we say, the way we are, that it is that we cause little ones to sin. We need to remember that even amongst the brethren, that we're meant to encourage one another and at the same time consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. And it's that that will stop us from finding ourselves in this odious position. I was reading about an old man. He was an old believer and he was dying. It seems that he was very troubled as he's lying there on his deathbed. And his family and friends would say to him, "What's wrong? What's the matter? You know you're dying, but you know that you're going to heaven, and yet it is that you seem so troubled." Eventually, he said this to them. "When I was a little boy, I lived out of town. Out in our community, in the middle of the fields, there were two roads that came together, a crossroads. One went this way and one went this way. I used to play around those crossroads. At the corner, there was a signpost with arrows pointing. This way for this destination, this way for that destination." Then he said, "I remember as a little boy, I went to that signpost and I turned it around so that the arrows were pointing in the wrong way." Now you might think that's insignificant, a thing that a child would do. But listen to this, what he then said. "I wonder how many people ended up in the wrong road because of me. I wonder how many people ended up in the wrong road because of me." Wow. To ourselves. Are there people on the wrong road tonight because of us? Because of something we've said, the way we were? I wonder, as I've read this, how many people have taken the wrong road because of me? As a Christian, as an individual, as a believer. Jesus said there's a way that leads to destruction, and it's a broad way. It's a warning to us to be careful. I was just reading this morning, General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, it's begun, the Free Church General Assembly begins tomorrow. But the Church of Scotland's in a bad way. Seems that they're going to have to shut down, I think it's 100 congregations. And basically, from a human perspective, the Church of Scotland, the National Church, the Church of John Knox, is dying. It needs to be prayed for that revival and renewal would come. But do you know the reason that's the case? And why it is? Because there have been those who have been allowed to come through its halls of divinity and to be found standing in pulpits, and when it is that they preach, they're turning the signs around and they're pointing people in the wrong way. They're saying at the end of the day that God will forgive you no matter how you've been. They say that this word is just an ordinary word. It's not the very breath of God. It is that they're even at the point now where they're saying it's fine to have those who are homosexuals as pastors and pulpits and so on. And all these things down through the decades. And now it's really at a dangerous level. So we need to pray. But notice how the Lord finally argues from the lesser to the greater. And it is that he demonstrates how serious and inescapable the condemnation is. He says, woe to the one through whom they come, these temptations. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. In other words, drowning with a millstone around your neck and being thrown into the sea, that's the lesser thing. Far worse, the greater thing is God's condemnation. That's what's really at stake here. Let the word picture that Jesus paints here play out in your mind for a little while. Seems that the ancient millstone, they were massive. You had small ones, but you had big ones. And the big ones could, in terms of weight, maybe be a ton in weight. It took several individuals to move a millstone from one place to another. It is that they were circles. They had a hole in their center, like a huge stone donut. And the Lord here is asking us to imagine a rope tied around a millstone through that hole in the center and tied in the other end around the tempter's neck. Now somehow, and I imagine that the tempter and the millstone are in a seagoing vessel when the stone is thrown overboard. First, the rope would snap tight as the weight of the stone sent it diving toward the bottom of the sea. Then would come the violent snap of the rope at the tempter's neck as it pulls him overboard into the ocean. That's what Jesus is wanting us to think about. The tempter splashes into the water, not upright as though he may be able to dog paddle or horizontally as if to swim, but head first with his feet thrashing overhead. You're wrestling with the taut rope. You're wanting to scream, except there's water all around, and you feel the salt water rushing into your mouth and through your nostrils. And finally, unable to hold your breath any longer, your mouth stays open, and the water floods into your mouth, down your esophagus, and fills your lungs. And while conscious, you fight in terror, upside down in the sea, going ever quicker, quicker, as the millstone through gravity is being dragged to the bottom of the depths of the ocean. And you're struggling against this invincible weight. And you're desperate for life's necessary air. Jesus is saying, think on that. Think on that. Then he says, it would be better to suffer that way than to suffer the woe of God against sin and the tempter. I didn't invent the picture. It was gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who invented the picture. How unspeakable that woe must be. For final point, time's gone. Jesus speaks of a certainty, a catastrophe, a conviction. Next week, we'll come back to this and on into verses 3 and 4. Jesus speaks of concentration. I take that from verse 3 where he says, pay attention to yourselves. There's the concentration. Pay attention to yourselves. Let's leave it there. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that what Jesus says here is sobering. It's solemn. It's frightening. And it is that we have to ask ourselves tonight, have we ever been in that situation where because of how we were, that we led someone into temptation? Oh Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness full and free in Jesus, and we pray that we would ask for that forgiveness now. And we ask, Lord, that as we would go into the unfolding of your providence for us, that we might remember what Jesus said here, and therefore that we would live in such a way that people would take note, not of the fact that we are a trapper in a sense, but of the fact that we had been with Jesus. And in what we say and how we are, that we might reflect the glory and the love and the majesty of our Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, take us to our homes in safety tonight. Grant to us a good night's rest and go before us in the week that lies ahead. We ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.